morning, everyone. Today's reading is Jeremiah chapter 42. We'll be reading the whole chapter. That is on page 805 in the church Bibles. When I finish the passage, I often like to finish with, "This is the word of the Lord." And I've noticed a few kind of murmurs when I do that. So can we make it official? And I will say, "This is the word of the Lord." And you can respond, "Thanks be to God," at the end. So Jeremiah chapter 42. "Then all the army officers, including Yohanan the son of Kareah, and Yezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest, approached Jeremiah the prophet and said to him, 'Please hear our petition and pray to the Lord your God for this entire remnant. For as you now see, though we were once many, now only a few are left. Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do.' 'I have heard you,' replied Jeremiah the prophet. 'I will certainly pray to the Lord your God as you have requested. I will tell you everything the Lord says and will keep nothing back from you.' Then they said to Jeremiah, 'May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us. Whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, so that it will go well with us, for we will obey the Lord our God.' 10 days later, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So he called together Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the army officers who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest. He said to them, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition, says. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I have relented concerning the disaster I've inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you and will save you and will deliver you from his hands. I will show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your land. However, if you say, 'We will not stay in this land,' and so disobey the Lord your God, and if you say, 'No, we will go and live in Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the trumpet or be hungry for bread,' then hear the word of the Lord, you remnant of Judah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: If you are determined to go to Egypt, and you do, if you are determined to go to Egypt, and you do go to settle there, then the sword you fear will overtake you, and the famine you dread will follow you into Egypt, and there you will die. Indeed, all who are determined to go to Egypt to settle there will die by the sword, by famine, by plague. Not one of them will survive or escape the disaster I will bring on them. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: As my anger and my wrath have been poured out on those who lived in Jerusalem, so will my wrath be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You will be a curse and an object of horror, a curse and an object of reproach. You will never see this place again. Remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, do not go to Egypt. Be sure of this. I warn you today that you made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord your God and said, 'Pray to the Lord our God for us. Tell us everything he says and we will do it.' I've told you today, but you have still not obeyed the Lord your God in all that he sent me to tell you. So now be sure of this: you will die by the sword, famine, and plague in the place where you want to go to settle." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jamie, for reading for us. Do keep that open in front of you so you can see where we're going together this morning. Let me introduce myself. My name's Dave. I'm one of the elders here. And to give you a bit of my background, I've been a Christian since I was about 18. I've been raised in a church-going home, I knew something of the Christian faith from that, but it had never really landed for me. I wonder if you've had that kind of experience in your life. And when I got to the age of 18 and was preparing to leave home to go off to university, it seemed to me that Christianity had no place in my life going forwards. And in that moment, as I attempted to turn away, to run from Christian faith, it was then that God opened my eyes to see the very opposite, that Jesus needed to be central to my life. And that because of that, church was the place where I needed to make sure I was, along with other people who follow him and with his word open in front of me. I was trying not to become a Christian at the moment that God found me. And ever since then, many, many years on, it's been life with L plates on the whole way. Learning more of who God is, learning more about my sin, learning with his people and from his word. And it seems to me that I need more of him, and I suspect you do too. So I'm going to pray that God would speak to us as we come to his word together this morning. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you've given us this scripture. And we pray as we sit together in the sound of your word that you would expose the realities of our hearts. You know us better than we know ourselves. Show us what's going on. But Father, please don't just leave us there. Please direct us to you. We pray that you would reveal your Son to us in the scriptures today, that we might know him and trust him as we go out into the world in the week ahead to live for your praise and for your glory. Amen. The question I want to bring to you as we look at this together this morning is, where do you run when life feels scary? Where do I run when life feels scary? Imagine a situation. Imagine a woman who wants to go for a run, and it's November, and the only time she can run is in the dark, before or after work. And she tells someone where she's going. She sets a time to be back. She sticks to well-lit streets, carries her phone, shares her location. Fear is shaping every decision she's making. It keeps her alert. It helps her to make sensible choices. But it isn't good, is it, that her heart is already racing before she sets foot out the door? It's not how life should be. Well, what do you do when you feel unsafe? Where do you turn? What action do you take? We're in this story. She has to notice things that a man might never need to think about, which paths are safe, which to avoid, who's behind her. And it's not just theory, is it? Like, it's reality. It might be your story exactly. And in this room, whether it's that or something else, there are fears that those around you have to reckon with that just don't even register for you day to day. Back with our woman going for a run, if she doesn't take those precautions, fear could stop her from running for half the year. Fear can lead to wise choices. It can also make life smaller, can't it? Only running in summer, only going into certain parts of town at certain times of day. And in her situation, that fear is justified. In an ideal world, those dangers might disappear, but this is not an ideal world, not yet. And so she has to choose to let fear lead to wise action or to folly. And that's the story here in Jeremiah 42. In chapter 41, something frightening has happened to the people. And so the people of Judah are afraid. And the first response they make to that is wise. And the second is not. It's a story about what we do in the face of fear. And while we might not face exactly the same events that Judah faces here, the story is relatable. Maybe your fear is about crime or personal safety, as with our story of the runner. Maybe it's about money or your health or the health of someone that you love. Maybe it's the fear of losing a role or a job that has become central to your identity. Maybe it's the fear of rejection or losing your reputation. Or maybe it's the fear of missing out. We can speak lightly about FOMO, but it can stop you from choosing anything at all. It's the opposite side of valuing life highly, that you value it so highly that you can't commit to anything and you never end up living at all. And each of those different fears reflects something good about how God has made us. And each is distorted by sin as well, reminding us that we need to consider where we stand in each of these situations before God. And that's something the scriptures have much to say about. And there are three things, particularly here in Jeremiah. The first is this. The prayer they pray and the fear beneath it. Have a look with me at the first six verses of this chapter. The frightening thing that had happened here was that Judah's leader had been killed. Gedaliah was assassinated in the previous chapter. He was cut down with a sword. And after that, the last people left in Judah come to Jeremiah. They're scared. They're uncertain. They're facing a future that feels unsafe to them. And their request is simple. It's almost desperate. You can see it in verse 2. They say, please hear our petition and pray to the Lord your God for this entire remnant. For as you now see, though we were once many, now only a few are left. So much for that promise to Abraham of a great multitude that no one can count. There's very few of them left now. And they continue in verse 3. Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do. After which they call God as their witness to hold them accountable for the way they respond to what he says to them. And in verse 6, they say, whatever you tell us, we will do. On the face of it, it looks inspiring. It's a real high point in the book of Jeremiah. Fearful people turn to God, they ask for guidance, they commit to obey. It's the right first step. But look closer. Cracks are already showing, aren't they? They say, pray to the Lord your God, not to our God, or at least not at first. They promise obedience, but you get the sense Jeremiah can see their packed suitcases. They are ready to do the very opposite of what God asked them to do. It's all very relatable. Fear brings us to God, but it also keeps us holding on to some sense of control on our own plans. And we make sweeping promises. We say, I'll do whatever you say. And yet our hearts are tangled, our motives are mixed. We're shot through with fear. Still, there's something remarkable here, that they can pray at all. Previously, Jeremiah's been told, stop praying for them. But here, God has provided Jeremiah, and he's going to pray for them. Here they are on the edge of judgment. They're almost at the limits of God's patience, if we can put it that way. They're living in the aftermath of a disaster, in the shadow of God's discipline, and yet they come with their fear and their uncertainty and their need to the covenant God, to the one who made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to the Lord who has not abandoned his people, even in such deep rebellion, to the Lord who is faithful to his covenant, whose mercy endures. And even those here on the margins of judgment can come with their fears and hear his voice. Some of us might imagine we are nowhere near that kind of mark. I mean, after all, we're good, we're devout, we're at church on a Sunday morning. But that isn't what God is looking for. You don't have to impress him with anything. Others of us, we might feel like we're on the very limit of his patience. Like we say in our hearts, look, if you knew what I had done this week, there's no way I could be forgiven. I can't pray. I can't approach God. But God's patience isn't how we think it is. The limit of God's mercy is Jesus. If you receive his son, then God's patience and mercy hath no end for you. That's why we emphasize this in Christ. Judgment has already fallen on Jesus. God's fatherly patience towards believers is grounded in the cross of Christ. And because of Jesus, we do not face condemnation. His sacrifice covers us. His mercy endures. If you refuse him, then yes, there is no other refuge. But receive him and you are safe in his hands. But you might say, well, my motives are just so mixed. Any request I make, there's all sorts of stuff going on in my head. Yes, of course. We're fallen, we're fallible. We can't pray unreservedly like Jesus prayed. You remember what he said? Not my will, but yours be done. It's too much for us. It's too big. And the reality is that our prayers are often half-formed. We're hedging our bets. And still God listens. By his Spirit, Jesus, our true and greater Jeremiah, takes all our jumbled up words and our groans and he brings them before his Father. No wonder the disciples said to Jesus, teach us to pray. We need that. Let's learn to pray, not to tick a box and say, well, at least I prayed about it. But because our God is good, he's faithful. He is the Lord. And it is good to entrust ourselves to him at the scariest moments, and also when things seem more manageable. See, the beauty of this moment in Jeremiah 42 is that God would still listen to his people. And so to ask him, what's the right step to make? And how much more in our situation can we be confident that God will hear our prayers? It's what we see in the gospel accounts. The trembling, the nervous, the needy, the fearful. They come to Jesus to ask for help, and he never turns such people away. The Norwegian pastor, Ola Haraldsby, put it this way: our best prayer is our helplessness. I don't know what's going on in your situation or in your heart, but God does. And whatever is fearful for you right now, would you ask yourself, what if I prayed about that? What if I prayed about that? And then do it. Bring it before the Lord. The first thing here is the prayer that they pray. Let's have a look at the rest of the chapter and see the answer they get and also the plan they've already made. So in verse 7, 10 days after the people of Judah asked Jeremiah to pray for them, the word of the Lord comes. 10 days. Can you imagine asking a question today and you don't get a reply until December the 4th? It's agonizingly painful in our instant culture, isn't it? But God sets the clock here, not us. And so Jeremiah calls together everyone who asked him to pray before, and he delivers God's message to them. And here's what he says. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition, says. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you. For I have relented concerning the disaster I inflicted upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you and will save you and deliver you from his hands. I will show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your land. Remember Jeremiah's ministry? He's been tearing things down. He's been uprooting things. But for these people, what can happen? Well, in the language of Colossians, they can be rooted and built up in Christ. They no longer need to be afraid. Why? Because God promises them his presence with them and his compassion for them. The people's fear is real. Babylon is there and powerful. The future looks uncertain in so many ways, but that's not the whole story. To have God with them isn't abstract or academic. It means they have a relationship with him. And to know his compassion means that God knows exactly how broken and sinful they are, but that he will not give them what their many sins deserve. And it's the compassion and the presence of God that are precisely what we find in Jesus, who died for us and is now with us always by his Spirit. Here's the God who turns aside judgment from us, having taken it upon himself, and makes his dwelling among us, even to live in our hearts. So here is Judah. They are tempted to flee for safety. But it's to Jesus they should flee. To the Emmanuel, to the God who is with us, to the God who draws near. And so to put it in the language that Ephesians 6 uses, they should take their stand and stand their ground and stand firm then. For the Judeans, it means they should stay put in the land. For each of us to stay in Christ. For these fearful Judeans, though, God also makes the alternative clear. If they go to Egypt, have a look on to what he says from verse 13. He tells them that it would be disobedient to do the opposite of what he's asked. More than that, in verses 16 and 17, it would be utterly futile. They think they can go to Egypt and be safe, but all the things they think they're going to get safety from will come to them there. More than that, thirdly, in verse 18, that it will be for them to turn their back on God and to declare themselves cursed instead of blessed. You'll be a curse, he says in 18, an object of horror, a curse and an object of reproach, and never see this place again. These are the people who were supposed to be the blessed people. That was the promise to them, blessed to be a blessing to others. And yet in leaving the land, they just declare themselves cursed. And then in verse 20, Jeremiah says, it's a fatal mistake. doubly so, because it is the wrong thing to do. And on top of that, in verse 5, you said you would do exactly what God told you to do. So you're not just doing the wrong thing, but you're defying the fact that you said you would do the right thing. It's like that for us, isn't it? Think of your baptism, where you confess your faith in Christ in the presence of God and of his people. He holds us to that confession. It matters what we say in those moments. For them and for each of us, if we refuse the salvation that God offers us in Christ, well, no one else has the words of eternal life. The challenge for us is in death by a thousand cuts to our faith, though, isn't it? The countless ways we're tempted to turn away from God in little ways. Like perhaps in no one of them we're outright abandoning our faith in Christ, but we are caught in the conflict and the tension between, well, God says this in his word, but this looks like such a better way to calm my fears. Egypt feels safe for the Judeans. Their ancestors went to Egypt, and they went in a time of famine, and God provided for them. So that's got to be a good move, hasn't it? And well, Egypt, frankly, it's a lot further away from Babylon. So on paper, this is a really solid plan. But the issue is what it's always been for humanity. It's whether we trust God. They say they will, but they don't follow through. They can't. Because Babylon's voice is louder in their hearts than God's word is. And everything and anything that offers to deal with the immediate and the tangible can easily override what God is saying to them. And we too face many fearful Babylons, and we turn to many comforting Egypts. What does that look like for us? Perhaps you fear the Babylon of not meeting expectations, not keeping up with your peers. And so you turn to the Egypts of doing what is expected of you. Maybe that's that as the child of graduates, you think, well, statistically, I must go to university. That's how it has to be. It's expected of me. Or perhaps it's, I must be the model young parent who can keep my child quiet in church, who has all the routines sorted in life. Maybe it's that. Or maybe it's to track the expected career path and housing and holidays for someone who's like you. Perhaps it's to serve in that role at church because you're that kind of person. So shouldn't you be doing that? You must be seen to do that. I mean, people need you, don't they? Although perhaps more it's we need to be needed. And there's bits of truth and goodness in each of these things. If there was nothing good coming from Egypt, we'd never even be tempted at all. But how differently we could approach those situations if we knew we were safe in God's hands, rather than ruled by others' expectations of us. How different that could be. Perhaps for you it's something different. Maybe your Babylon is a fear of conflict and relational tension, and so you chase the Egypt of sweeping everything under the carpet and keeping calm and carrying on at home or with your neighbours, here at church even. What if you really believed in forgiveness, in the reconciliation that depends not on niceness, but on Jesus' death? Or perhaps for you it's the Babylon of your health and well-being. And so perhaps the appealing Egypt that goes with that is ease. And so you shrink back from anything that might cause you stress. You don't commit to serving others because, well, one day, someday, it might be too much. And while there is wisdom in that, what if God calls you to sacrifice? Look around life. There is no shortage of fearful Babylons for us. And there is no shortage of Egypt's offering to save us. But Jesus calls his people out of Egypt, not into it. And in the face of the most terrifying Babylons, he says to his people here in Jeremiah 42, stay. And in verse 11, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Repeating for emphasis, and because some of us can be really slow to believe. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. For I am with you. And I will save you and deliver you, he says. And more than that, he orchestrates the whole world so that his people can know his compassion. As he says in verse 12, I'll show you compassion so that your enemy Babylon will even have compassion on you and restore you to your land. God can change the whole situation. It's a question of trust. And we can sit here and think all the right thoughts about that. You can have your theology lined up perfectly. But the test isn't being able to write down the right words. It's when the rubber hits the road, isn't it? When you're faced with a Babylon and you choose the Lord rather than Egypt. And these are heart-level decisions, aren't they? And that means the possible outcomes don't always look the same for all of us. For the Judeans, it was stay in your land and do not go to Egypt. For you and me, it's to stay in Jesus, which might mean get out of that place. Or it might mean stay exactly where you are, but now approach it differently. So how do you tell? How do you know what to do? A good general principle is probably this, that trusting Christ in the face of a Babylon-type fear is going to feel vulnerable. Trusting Christ in the face of a Babylon-type fear is going to feel quite vulnerable in the way that the world thinks about things. Whereas going to Egypt, well, it looks safer. Looks more secure. And when we're vulnerable, we need support from other people. We need each other to navigate those things. And we need to keep on learning to pray, to turn to the Lord in that. But we can know this. That when we do what he says, when we trust in him, we are choosing to live in his blessing. In Christ, in whom we have every spiritual blessing. So what can you do? Dare to name your fearful Babylon, whatever it might be. Say, I am scared of that. Dare to name the Egypt that appeals to you. Say, I am so drawn to that thing. And then look to Christ. And ask those around you to keep telling you about him so that you turn away from your Egypt and turn again to your Christ. That's the answer he would give us. And then thirdly, when fear is driving us, know this, Jesus enters the storm. And we're going to turn our attention just a little bit into chapter 43 now. See, in Jeremiah 43, we're showing the people ignoring God's words. The warning has been clear, but the people had already packed their suitcases. Staying put was never really an option for them, whatever else they said. And so in verse 2 of chapter 43, they begin to justify their disobedience, even accusing Jeremiah of lying. See what they say? You're lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say these things to us. Shoot the messenger if you don't like what he's saying or how he says it. They're convinced they know better. And so they take the whole group, including in verse 6, Jeremiah as well, and they head down to Egypt. It's such a grievous moment. And you catch the grief of the father watching his children walk straight into danger when he's warned them and pled with them not to do that. God has promised if they stay put, they'll have his presence and his compassion. But they choose what seems safer to them. And that's the sharp edge for us, isn't it? When fear is pressing on our hearts, we often do the same thing. We have blind spots too, and by definition, they are hard for us to see. Let me give you an example of how this can work. I was speaking at our monthly men's lunch on Wednesday, and as a group, we've been working our way through Colossians this year, and we reached chapter 3, verse 19 this week, which says, husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. What do you do when you hit a verse like that? Perhaps what you do is you look away and you say, oh, I didn't hear that. Don't want to hear that. That's not very helpful. Can't be for me. It's too uncomfortable. No, I need to find some safety somewhere else from that. Maybe you ask your wife how she thinks you're doing with that verse. That's a bit more of a gulp moment, isn't it? Sometimes we need to be shown this is where we're struggling with this. Where does God's word press into my heart and my situation? And for each of us, there will be different challenges in different areas of our lives. And we will need our brothers and sisters in Christ to gently ask us questions, to help us to see where we're not trusting Christ. What did God say? He said, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will show you compassion. That is among the most beautiful promises in the Old Testament. And yet, tragically, these people never receive the comfort of those words because they refuse to stay in the place where they could hear them. But you can know this. Jesus fulfills the promise of God's presence with you and his compassion for you. So hear his voice from Jeremiah 42. I am with you. I will show you compassion. And most of all, we see that in his cross, where Jesus not only speaks comfort, he comes near. He steps in. He is Emmanuel, God with us, who died for us. And where the people of Jeremiah's day ran from what was fearful, the Lord Jesus runs into the fire for us. That's what we see in the pages of the gospel accounts. Like in Mark 4, Jesus' followers are in a storm. The waves are breaking over the boat. It's scary. And they cry out, "Teacher, do you not care? Teacher, do you not care?" And let's be honest, you might never say that out loud. You might never say out loud, "Jesus, do you not care?" But we think it. When something terrifying comes into our life, we think it. "Jesus, do you not care that you've let this happen?" And Jesus calms the sea. He brings peace into the situation. And he asks his disciples two questions. He asks them, "Why are you so afraid?" And he asks them, "Do you still have no faith?" And those are helpful questions. The first one's this, isn't it? Why are you so afraid? Why is what's scary to you so scary? He invites them to name it, to face the reality of it. Say, "This is what is terrifying me." And we can do that. And the second question is, "Do you still have no faith?" And this is a question without even a whisper of accusation. "Do you still have no faith?" is a Christ-orienting question to be asked by Jesus. It's an invitation to look to him. Hey, look at him. In the middle of all of this, look at him. It's like what happens in Mark 6, where Jesus walks on the water to reach his disciples and they think he's a ghost and they cry out in terror. And Jesus says, "Take heart, it's I. Do not be afraid." And he climbs in the boat and the wind stops and the waves obey him, even though they struggle to. They panic and he brings calm. They're fearful, he comes near. He exercises his authority over creation to calm the water, but also to still their trembling hearts and surrounds their doubting hearts with compassion. And the cross of Christ tells us that if he would go that far to rescue you, he won't abandon you in whatever it is that is in your life. Fear always says, "Take the easy road." It's Egypt talk, and Egypt cannot deliver. No Egypt can. Only Jesus can. He's there when we're sinking. He's there when the storm is raging, because he died to give you life, and he will keep hold of you. He is your true and only refuge. He's with you now, and he will never let you go. Even in the things we worry about every day, like running in the dark or the outcomes at work or in a relationship, where the way that God directs us isn't the choice we were hoping for. Our fear pushes us to the things that we think are safe, but true safety is with Jesus. So when you catch yourself acting from fear, the thing to do isn't whatever would make that fear subside or fade or go away, but to go with your fear, with your worries, your trembling hands, to Jesus. Bring it to him. Your career, your conflicts, your health, your secret sin, your service, your compromises, your reputation, your FOMO, your dying day, your eternity. And cry out, "Oh Lord, teach our feet what our hearts forget. We talk like faith, but we walk like fear. We've packed our bags 1,000 times. What if we stayed where you put us and we planted seeds and looked to the future? What if we trusted your mercy, your healing, your bigger picture?" Fear lies, saying, "Take control, choose what you hold," but it's the quickest way to lose your soul. We talk like faith, we walk like fear. Oh Lord, teach our feet what our hearts forget. Let's pray together.